But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the day. We thank you for this opportunity that we can come, yeah, Lord, in peace and in freedom, to just, without any threat, Lord, we can just come here and come before you. We ask that you don't let us take that for granted, Lord. Be with us in this service today and use this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians. The last part of this letter is given to the second coming of Christ. It's one of the things that this letter is known for. And we're going to look at that this morning. But I want to say at the outset that there are good brothers and sisters in the Lord who hold a different view than the one that I hold about how these events roll out. And that's okay. You know, they are people that love God, and I love them, even though they're wrong. I still, you know, and we need, you know, we need to have that kind of an attitude where we can gently disagree with each other without being disagreeable. There are things in here that are not clear, and we try to put the pieces together to gain an understanding about how things are going to play out. But ultimately, God knows, and He's going to bring these things to take place. But the Bible, to me, is very clear that Jesus is coming back. That is an indisputable fact. Most of the internal, I'll call it discussion, that we have. You know the difference between discussion and argument? Discussion is what you and your wife have. Argument is what your neighbors have, you know. But within the church, we have this discussion about mainly it's about timing and the sequence of events. But the return of Christ is indisputable. We're going to pick it up in verse 13 this morning. Paul writes here, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. So the last part of this letter is written to comfort them, to encourage them in regard to those who had died. But it's also in regard to Christ's return and the kingdom that he will establish when he comes back. Paul says to them, don't grieve. Don't grieve over those loved ones who have died. But he says, don't grieve over them like those who are in the world, those who have no hope. He doesn't say to us not to grieve. He just says, don't grieve like them. There's to be a difference in the way we see death. Christ's return and his judgment, guys, have been a part of church doctrine, church belief, since its inception, since the very beginning. Even in the secular world, we hear references to this. You know, whenever there is some catastrophic global event, some pandemic or some tsunami or, you know, volcano that blows and causes great destruction, we read about these things in Time Magazine or the Washington Post about, you know, Armageddon. Are we on the verge of Armageddon? And there's just, you know, there is this understanding in the world that the Bible talks about the end times and the end of the world, the world coming to an end. Hollywood has made millions on this very thought, the idea of the end of the world. It's usually about, you know, mankind annihilating himself. You've seen the pictures where they put up the graphic on the screen and they got, you know, the U.S. is here and Russia is here and all of these missiles are coming, you know, at each other and it's the end of the world. Or it's some punishment that Mother Nature is bringing on mankind because, man, you guys are warming up the earth and, man, I'm going to get you for that. And they have all of these ideas about how the world is going to end and why it's going to end. But what's interesting in those movies, nowhere do they talk about the judgment of God. that it is God's judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. They have all of these other ideas about why it happens, but it never involves God. Paul told them, Jesus is coming. And when he does, he's going to establish a kingdom. This is going to be a new age. Not the new age you read about in the newspaper. It's a whole different thing. It's a whole different thing. And so when these guys in Thessalonica, you know, they heard about the return of Christ, and they heard about him coming and establishing a kingdom, and there are many passages in the book of Isaiah that talk about, you know, peace and prosperity and just the wonderful things that are going to take place during that time, during the kingdom age. And these guys in Thessalonica are looking forward to it. They think it's coming. They expected it imminently. But then Uncle Joe dies. But I like Uncle Joe. I want him to be here. I want him to enjoy this kingdom that is coming, that Christ is going to establish. And they thought, well, you know, he's gone and Jesus is coming and he's going to establish a kingdom and Uncle Joe won't be here. And there was bumming them out. And so Paul is writing to them to clarify how these things will play out, how these things will work. He writes to comfort them in regard to those, he says, who sleep. And of course, when the Bible talks about sleeping in this context, it is talking about death. And isn't that interesting, the way the Bible describes death for the believer, for the follower of Christ? You just sleep. We just, you know, how many of you enjoy going to bed at night and going to sleep? I'd like to go to bed right now and go to sleep. Some of you are already there going to sleep. You know, it's just, we love sleep. It's a wonderful thing. Nobody's afraid of going to sleep. That's the way the Bible describes death. For the Christian, death is a transaction. It is a translation. It's a transformation. It's not going to be the end. Man, it's going to be the beginning of something wonderful, something incredible, something like we can't even imagine today. Even Paul said, I'd rather be with the Lord. I'd rather pass through this veil and be with him. But he said, it's more important that I be here with you. If it was time for me to go, the Lord would have brought me home. But so I need to be here with you. I need to be here for you. But man, I would rather be there. The New Testament says that when a Christian dies, the body sleeps. It goes into the ground and begins to decompose. This physical frame, this body that we lug around during this life, is going to go into the ground and it's going to decompose if we die, if the Lord tarries. But the spirit, the soul, and those two things are tightly connected, and it's hard to find the exact lines of demarcation between them. But the spirit, the soul, the body, the Bible says, go to be with the Lord. Go to be with him in heaven. We are separated from this physical body. Now, for the unbeliever, death is a different thing. There is a separation between spirit and body, just like everybody else. Their body goes into the ground, their spirit is separated, but the difference is their spirit is not separated to God. It is sent away. It is separated from God. It's separated from God in this life, but also in eternity. And they go off into eternity without him, without God. Now notice Paul does not say that we should not sorrow. He doesn't say that there's no sorrow involved in this when a loved one dies. What he says is that we should not sorrow in hopelessness. Because we have this hope. There shouldn't be a kind of hopelessness to our sorrow. Our grief is real, but if you really consider it, it is selfish in a way. The grief that we have, because we are grieving over the loss of somebody because they are not there for us. My mom died and went to be with the Lord. I know that for a fact. And so my sorrow over her leaving is not for her. She's with Jesus. You know, she would smack me if I tried to drag her back from that reality to this reality. She probably wouldn't smack me, but you know what I'm saying. She's, what are you talking about? I'm not going back there. You know, our grief is because we miss them. It is in a degree selfish because we want them. But our grief is real, for sure. We're not unspiritual when we grieve over those who are lost. There's some who have that impression. You know, 6 years ago, we had a young man who attended this church, and he got deployed to Afghanistan and was killed while he was there. And that was a tough time for us as a body, because he and his wife and two kids, you know, they were involved in the church, and we got news, and man, it just devastated everybody. Good guy. Jimmy was a good brother. Everybody at his office knew who Jimmy was and knew what his relationship was with Christ. And they called him Father Jimmy at work. But it crushed a lot of us. And we held a service for him and we shed many tears, but it wasn't hopelessness. We knew we'd see him again. We were sorry for the loss and sad for the loss because we miss him, but it was a hopeful sorrow, knowing that we would see him again. The unbeliever has no hope. You know, where's their hope? What is it placed in? Is the unbeliever's hope placed in Obamacare or in, you know, the UN's ability to bring peace in the Middle East? Man, good luck with that. Where is the hope? There is only one place for real hope, and that is Jesus Christ. In verse 14, Paul says, "Since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus." Again, talking about death here. When a believer dies, they go to be with Christ, and they will come again with him when he returns. Paul says, just like Jesus, who died and rose again, when Christ comes, he is going to bring those who have preceded us in death. He's going to bring them with him. Again, the idea is to comfort them, that these family members, friends that have gone on, you're going to see them again. Don't fret this. Don't worry about this. Now, I'll admit, there are unanswered questions that I have as I read through this passage. You know, when all of this takes place, does my, you know, if I've died and I've been buried and my spirit is with God and it comes back with Jesus, you know, does my body shoot like a rocket out of the grave up into the air, and does my spirit catch it and get reunited that way? Does the spirit have to come down and search around graveyards and try to find the body? I don't know how all that works, and it doesn't really matter. You know, the question is, do you trust God to be able to do that? Do you trust him? Do you believe in him? You know, and the Bible doesn't just teach about an afterlife. I love this. It teaches resurrection. It teaches a physical resurrection of a perfected body. I don't get this old beat-up model. I get a perfected one. One that will, you know, be perfect in ways that we really can't even understand. We see Jesus when he came back, and he's able to walk through walls and not leave a hole when he walks through it. You know, he just passes through walls, through dimensions, through time. It's quite amazing. Our bodies are going to be transformed. We're going to be perfect. We're not going to need name tags. Isn't that going to be great? You see Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter and James and John are there, and they recognize Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah didn't have name tags that we know, you know, but they knew who those guys were. I really like this because I have a hard time with names. I remember faces pretty well, but, you know, I see people and I go, hey, you know, because I got no clue what their name is. I just can't, you know, I just have a hard time with names. But we're going to know everybody when we get there. We're just going to know who they are. I think we're going to be about 30 years old. You know, Jesus was 30 when he began his public ministry. David was 30 when he took the throne. The priests who served at the temple were 30 years old. They had to be 30 before they could begin their priestly duties there. 30 is a good age, from what I can remember. Of course, my memory's going, so I can't rely on that completely, but great time, great time. Verse 15, he says, For we say this to you by revelation from the Lord. We who are still alive at the Lord's coming will certainly have no advantage over those who have fallen asleep. But again, Paul expected this to happen during his lifetime. As he talks about it here, he says, we who are still alive, first person plural pronoun. He expected Christ to come during his lifetime. Now he missed it. He missed it. Christ did not come during his lifetime. We're still waiting for Christ's second return. But guys, our job is not to try to figure out when it's going to happen. No one knows. We're not given that information. What we're called to do is just trust God and obey. Trust that he's got everything under control, that he's going to come back at the perfect time, and then live our lives according to the word that he has given us, to this word, this scripture that we have before us, to follow his precepts, you know, to love our families, to love those in the body, to encourage each other, to walk in purity. There's so many things that we're called to do. That's what we need to be about. Well, the chapter ends this way. It says in verse 16, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we, who are still alive, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. I like the fact that it says Jesus himself will come. Jesus doesn't send the chauffeur. He doesn't send the nanny, you know, to get us and to bring us back. He comes himself. He himself will come and take us to be with him. And he descends from heaven with a shout. Man, what is that going to sound like? The word shout here, it infers a command. It is not, you know, God just yelling at us. There is a command in what he says here. It is a stimulating order that a charioteer would give to his horse. It is the command that a coxswain would give to men who are rowing in a boat. It is the command of a general to his army. It is given with power and with strength and with authority and with purpose. With a shout, he will come. You know, in John's gospel, God spoke from heaven, and everybody thought that it had thundered. They thought they heard thunder. When Jesus comes, is everybody going to hear it? Yeah, I don't know. I don't know. I kind of get the idea that only believers are going to hear this and everybody else is going to hear thunder. I don't know, but that's possible. And what's he going to say? What exactly is going to be this command? I don't care. I just know that I'm going to hear it, that he's going to come, he's going to call, and I'm going to respond, and I'm going to be gone. The twinkling of an eye. Is he going to say, supper's on. Come and get it. That may be part of it. We're going to a supper, to a feast. Will he say, honey, come home. We're his bride. Maybe that will be the call. I don't know. I don't know what it's going to be. But it's going to be with joy, and it's going to be with excitement. He's been waiting for a long time to be reunited with his bride. And he's going to shout. And like a groom on his wedding night, I imagine it'll be with a lot of excitement, with a lot of joy. And with the voice of the archangel, it says, what is that going to be? What's that like? The voice of the archangel. You know, there's only one archangel. His name is Michael. We get his name in the book of Jude. In Daniel chapter 12, we're told that his job is to watch over the nation of Israel. That's his job, is to provide cover for them. Imagine he's directing all those missiles from the Iron Dome right now to knock down, you know. Busy guy, though. Busy guy. He's got a lot going on. Michael the archangel, watching over the nation of Israel. Yeah, the rapture institutes a change in economies. There's going to be a global spiritual change that will happen when the church is taken out. Israel, I believe, will take center stage once again. Today, the church is the instrument through which God works to reach the world. But when the church is taken out, Israel will once again be that main avenue through which God works. The voice of the archangel Michael. Maybe it is an awakening call to the nation of Israel as the church is taken out. Now, some people want to take this trumpet here in 1 Thessalonians and insert it into Revelation chapter 8. In Revelation chapter 8, we're seeing the trumpet judgments being poured out. But there's a problem here. Those are two completely different things. In Revelation chapter 8, those are trumpets of angels, and they are trumpets of God's judgment. This is a different thing here. This is something completely unique. In Revelation, it talks about these, as these trumpet judgments are given, there is an eagle or an angel, depending on your translation, who flies through the air and says, woe, woe, woe. Those are trumpets of judgment. This trumpet here, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, comfort yourself. This is good news. The church is being taken out. We won't all die, but we're all going to be transformed. Paul says in Corinthians, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed. Great, great verse for the nursery, I think. We should get that installed back there. You know, we won't all sleep, but we will all be changed. That's us. You know, he says in a twinkling of an eye, a change is going to happen. This corruption is going to put on incorruption. This mortality is going to put on immortality. Going to meet him in the clouds. Rapture of the church. What is this thing? Is it a UFO thing? Is it, you know, alien abduction? Is that what's going on here? No. A lot of questions, you know, about what this is exactly. Questions about timing. You know, when is it going to happen? Again, we're not told when it's going to take place. You know, God has a different way of measuring time, and we measure time with calendars and with clocks, but it seems that God measures time morally. You know, when he's talking to Abraham in the book of Genesis, he says, as he rolls out for Abraham the things that will happen over hundreds of years, he says, I'm going to send your family into Egypt, and they will be there for 400 years. And he says, until the iniquity of the Amorites is full. God measures time morally. He's got some kind of a moral gauge, and when immorality reaches a certain point, that's when he moves. He was waiting for that, to move the children of Israel into the promised land. When righteousness comes into contact with unrighteousness, that's when judgment happens. You know, when a traffic camera comes in contact with a speeder, judgment happens. You can ask my wife. Get those nice little pictures in the mail, you know, the little letter with suitable for framing, little photograph, you know. So what happens when the law meets a lawbreaker? Judgment. God's going to judge the world. But before that happens, God is going to take his bride out. He's going to pull us out. The word rapture comes from the Latin. I think it's rapturos. You won't find it in the Greek New Testament. The Greek word it's a different word. It's harpazo. But it means to snatch out, to grab with a kind of violence even. With force, to take something by force, to grab them away, as if to prevent them from danger. Just the same way you would with your child if they were in the street and a car was coming. You wouldn't worry about messing their clothes up. You're going to grab them and snatch them out to keep them away from danger. The Lord is going to take his bride out. So what this says to me is that God, knowing that he's going to come back and knowing the judgment that he is going to pour out on a Christ-rejecting world, is going to take his bride away. He's going to take her out of harm's way and take her to be with him. That's what the rapture is to me. And so Paul says to these Thessalonians, man, comfort yourself. Comfort yourself in this. Christ is coming to establish his kingdom, and it's going to be awesome. But before he can do that, he's got to deal with the sin that is in this world. He's got to deal with sin. He can't be oblivious to it. He can't be neutral to sin. He's got to deal with it. And so he's coming to bring judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. But don't worry. Take comfort in this, because I'm coming to get you. I'm going to save you out of that. I'm going to bring you home to be with me during that period of time when my judgment is poured out on the earth. Revelation is full of references to God's coming wrath, and it's going to happen. What we see in the world today really is the consequence of sin. It is not the wrath of God. People talk about, you know, tornadoes and hurricanes as being acts of God. It really is the consequence of sin. Sin that mankind brought into God's creation. So what we see around us today is that. All of the war, the murder, the mayhem, the bigotry, the greed, disease, death. All of that is the consequence of sin. But the wrath of God, guys, is something completely different. It is not something we can even comprehend. We read about it in the book of Revelation, and again, we will get to that in coming months. But it's hard to imagine, as we read through those chapters, just how incredibly devastating things are going to be. But God knows it's coming, and so he offers an escape, and that escape is Jesus Christ. I'm going to have the worship team come up and close us with a final song today. Paul has more to say on this topic, and we will pick it up next week as we head into chapter 5. I'm not sure if we'll finish the book next week or not. But I just want to encourage you to read ahead. Read what chapter 5 has to say. See what the Lord is saying to you about these events. But God's judgment is coming on the earth. There is no two ways about that. But what we see in Revelation, guys, even in the book of Revelation, when the wrath is being poured out, it is poured out in measure. It's poured out bit by bit. You know, when we think about wrath, we think about, you know, steam coming out of our ears, fire coming out of our nose, just blowing a gasket. If you're married, you know what that's like. Happens, you know? We all know that. That's what we think about when we think about wrath, just uncontrolled rage. But that's not what we see in regard to God. What we see in the book of Revelation is a measured approach. As God's wrath is poured out, there is always opportunity for people to repent, for people to turn and come back to him, even as his wrath is being poured out. It is not God's desire that any should die. It's the reason that he sent his son. He gives people time to repent. I think that during the tribulation, the world will see the greatest revival in all of its history as people come to a reality of the return of Christ. Now, if you're here today and you're thinking, well, I'll wait till then to see if it's really going to happen, you don't want to do that. Man, you don't want to do that. He's coming. And he gives you an opportunity to repent today. If you're walking with Christ, I hope that these words comfort you. They should. God loves you. He is going to be your provision and your protection. But he is coming. Maranatha, he's coming. Father, we thank you again for this day, and we thank you for your love for us, the way you protect us, the way you provide for us. Lord, I just ask that as we close this service today, that you would begin to move in people's hearts. If there are those who are kind of walking on an edge, kind of walking at the edge of their relationship with you, that you would draw them back to a closer walk with you. That you would draw them back to a dynamic relationship and walk with you. And Lord, for any who are here today who don't know you, who have never really put their faith and their trust in you, who have just maybe, you know, heard stories about you and maybe believe in general terms that, yeah, there's a God out there and he's got a son named Jesus and all that's kind of nice, but have never really taken that step of walking with you, of receiving you, Lord, that you would be moving in their hearts today, that you would show them the need that they have. Lord, be with us as we go into this next week. And Lord, just allow us to walk with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.